for many years, if you remember.
Oh, it was probably 15 years ago. Pastor Miller said, open your Bibles to the book of Romans, and we were in the book of Romans for 5 years. Oh, I'm not on, okay? Is that better? Okay. Anyway, he began with a statement, adjust to the justice of God, or the justice of God will adjust to you. The book of Romans is Paul's magnum opus. It is his work of all the doctrines of the church that are necessary to their essential foundation. It is very technical. It is very formally written compared to some of Paul's epistles. It is a book that has a lot of wonderful, wonderful concepts in this, but it also convicts us of these things that we need to pay attention to because they're important for our lives. And if you think about... It sounds quiet in here all of a sudden. It always sounds like my voice is echoing whenever it's quiet. The book of Romans was written to the Roman church. And the church at Rome, I want to clear up a little misconception. The church at Rome was not started by the Apostle Peter. Now, when Jesus told him, upon this rock I will build my church, he was not talking about the Roman church. And in fact, we know in Romans 15, verse 20, Paul says that I will not build upon another man's foundations. So that alone tells us, since Paul is ministering to the Romans in the book of Romans, he was planning on making a missionary trip to the church at Rome. It could not have been a church that Peter had started. And also, if you looked at the chronology of when the book was written, when the church was probably started, it was far too early for Peter to have made the trip over to Rome. Although we do know that by tradition, Peter did make it to Rome because that was where he was martyred. But the church itself was not started by Peter. Now, the church probably began among Jews who had been dispersed from Jerusalem during the beginning of the persecutions. They had gone to all different kinds of places, including Rome. And then we also know that Paul evangelized a centurion soldier who probably took the word back to Rome, and between the Jews that went there and the centurion soldier and all of his household who had become believers, the church at Rome began, and it began to flourish, and Paul had a heart for them. He had a desire to go and visit them and to see them, and we'll see as we get into it some of the things that Paul has to say to the church at Rome. But we know that the church at Rome was mostly made up of Gentiles. And the reason we know this is because during the reign of Claudius, who was one of the emperors of Rome, he kicked out all the Jews. And that was about in the mid-40s or something like that. And that's the 40 AD kind of thing, and not the 1940s or anything like that. But he kicked out all the Jews, and none of them were allowed in the capital of Rome. And then after he died, Nero took over, which was about 49 AD, and all the Jews were allowed to return. Now, as far as the chronology of this book, I want to talk about the different epistles that Paul wrote. Does anybody know how many epistles Paul wrote in the New Testament? It's exactly 13. Now, some would argue 14 if you include the book of Hebrews, but that's not one of the books that most... conservative scholars agree that Paul wrote. I want to talk about the dates of Paul's epistles as a starting point because it's important for some of the things that come up in the book of Romans. The book of Romans is full of technical terms, technical ideas about the church and the foundation of the church and our belief and the sin nature and different things like that. And it's important as we look at those terms that we try to figure out, when did Paul write them? How did he write them? And how do they relate to the other books that were written? Now, we always look to another writer's writings to determine how he uses words. If he uses the same word over and over and over, we want to look and see, does he always use it the same way? And we look at how he uses it, usually in earlier passages, to determine how the meaning that it has in a later passage, if we can't determine it from something else. But the very first two books that Paul wrote,
which the first one we studied here this last summer, it were the books of 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. And he wrote them about 50-51 AD. We don't have the exact dates because when he penned the literature, he did not include the dates of when he was writing the letter inside the letter itself. People just assume they knew when it was coming. Unlike when we do letter writing, we actually put the date on because we know that later on, if somebody wants to make it scripture, then they need to know the date when it was written. So, no, just kidding. Anyhow, the first two books were written, and they were written during his second missionary journey. For those of you that remember, we had Paul coming across Asia Minor, going over to Philippi, and then going to Thessalonica, and on down to Corinth, where he wrote the book of 1 Thessalonians, and that was during the middle of his second missionary journey. The next two books that were written were 1 and 2 Corinthians, and this is actually probably either 2 and 3 Corinthians or 3 and 4 Corinthians, because we know there was at least one other book, and there's a lot of conservative scholars that would say there were at least two other books of Corinthians written before these two books were written. But we see that these books were written about 54-55 AD, 55-56 AD, during the third missionary journey. The next book that Paul wrote is the book of Galatians, and this was written about 55-56 AD. And I'm really surprised, too, when I read the conservative scholars like Merrill Unger and Charles Ryrie and some of these other people, how they really vary in the dates. And so if there's some really wide ranges, it's because there's some wide variance on when they agree that the books were written. And by the way, the liberal scholars would say if some of these books were written like 200 AD and stuff like that, because they say, well, these weren't really written by Paul. They were somebody that kind of pieced together some traditional sayings of Paul and that sort of thing. They would like us not to be able to attribute any of these books to the Apostle Paul. And yet, each one of these books, Paul mentions himself by name as the author of the book, as well as some external evidence that we have that he wrote this book. The sixth book that he wrote is the book of Romans, which is our book that we're going to be studying. This was written about 56 or 57 A.D. If Nero came to power in 49 A.D., the Jews were allowed back in. The church flourished there. We know that it was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles in the church, although primarily Gentiles there. And it was written during Paul's third missionary journey. He actually wrote this book from, now there's again some discrepancy here, either from the city of Corinth or from the city of Ephesus. And since we're on it, why don't we actually show you a map, help you picture where some of these things are. I'll give you a map first of the first missionary journey. You'll have to pardon the bad quality of the copy there. When the church at Rome was under siege and persecution, they snuck out the scroll with the map on it. It was, you know, kind of lost a little bit something through the transmission of the years. Anyhow, this is the first missionary journey. He took this about 46 to 48 A.D. He started off in Antioch. He went over into Galatia and Pisidia and all these other things. He went up to Antioch and to Iconium, Derbe. Derbe, remember, Lystra, that was where he was, by tradition, stoned to death, and he actually saw the third heaven and then came back to his human body, and that was why he was given a thorn in the flesh, because the beauty of the third heaven was so wonderful there. And ended up coming all the way back to Jerusalem, and they had the Jerusalem Council in 49 A.D. So that's his first missionary journey. If you want a reference to that in the book of Acts, look at chapters 13 and 14 and 15 through verse 30. So 13, 14, and 15 through verse 30. The second map survived the persecution of Rome a little bit better. It's a little bit clearer. Do I need to adjust this thing a little bit, or is it just my eyes? Is that better? Okay. Here we have Paul being actually sent up from Jerusalem down here, going up through Israel up and through Syria, taking off from Antioch, going over to Derbe, Lystra, all the way over Troas. He jumped across the strait. Remember, he was going to go up into Bithynia, and he had a vision that a man from Macedonia was calling him, and so that's when he went over. And the first city that he visited over there was Neapolis, and then Philippi. Philippi was the people to whom the book of Philippians was written. Philippi received him graciously, but the Jews there in Philippi did not like him and drove him out. And then was also where he was in with the Philippian jailer, remember the earthquake and all that. And then he went over to Thessalonica, came all the way down to Corinth, and this is the second missionary journey. This is when he wrote the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He didn't write any other books that were preserved for us as part of the canon of scriptures. Came all the way back to Jerusalem then. Then in the third missionary journey, which is when the book of Romans was written, that was 53 to 58 A.D., that was when he made this journey, starting off again from Antioch, going to Tarsus. Tarsus is where Paul was born, and going all the way up. And tradition has it either the book of Romans was written from Corinth, about the middle of his third missionary journey, or when he came back down in Ephesus or the area around Ephesus. We're not sure exactly what, but that is the third missionary journey. And remember, when he came down here, here's the island of Rhodes. Before he went to Jerusalem, he had an intention to go there. The elders from Ephesus came to him and said, don't go there. The Spirit has spoken to us and said that you are not supposed to go to Jerusalem, but he went to Jerusalem anyway. And he had a desire to minister to his own people. And of course, he was arrested there and went to prison as a result of that. All right, so where are we at here? So Romans took place during the third missionary journey. I'll move it up a little bit to make it easier. The next book that was written is the book of Ephesians. This is after he was arrested in Jerusalem in about 61 AD. It's called a prison epistle because it was written from prison. And I put prison one there because there's some confusion there as far as whether Paul was in prison the whole time when he wrote the rest of his epistles, or if he was actually released for a short period of time and then rearrested and eventually beheaded by Nero. We do know that he was beheaded by Nero about 69 AD. We have the book of Philemon, which is also considered one of the prison epistles. That was written about 61, 62 AD. The next book is the book of Philippians. And this is written in 61, 62 A.D. And then we have the book of Colossians, which is written 61, 62 A.D. as well. These are all considered the prison epistles. And then sometime after that, some people believe that Paul was released from prison for a short period of time, that he may have gone off to Spain. We have the book of Titus that was written next, about 62 to 66 A.D. Notice there's a 4 or 5 year span there when people aren't sure when it was written. But that is one of the pastoral epistles. There's no reference to him being in prison. It is a later epistle. We do know that. There are some that believe that he was actually free at this point when he wrote this epistle. The last two epistles, number 13 and 14, were the books of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. And when he wrote 2 Timothy, he was definitely in prison. He was definitely ready to be offered. And so we know that was written from prison, although it's considered a pastoral epistle. But 1 Timothy, we're not sure about. And there's some references in 1 Timothy about him, about Spain and some other places. So that's one of the reasons scholars believe that he was actually able to get out of prison and be able to make his journey off to Spain, which he had intended originally after he had left Jerusalem. But of course, he was arrested there, and that journey was cut short. Well, with that as a way of background, I'll leave this up here because we're going to refer back to it because of the chronology of the books. Let's now jump into the book of Romans, and we're going to be doing a deep exegesis of the book of Romans because I'm actually have been going through this thing and
There's some wonderful things here, and we haven't done this for a while, and it's an opportunity. What I didn't bring for you this morning, though, is my little charts of the Greek words that are printed up. So I'll actually have to write them out, which is a more difficult task for me. It starts off in chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Christ Jesus our Lord. So there's no doubt who the Son is that he's referring to. He was proven as the Son of God by the power of the resurrection, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the introduction to the book of Romans, these first seven passages. Almost every single one of Paul's books has a salutation. That was the way they did it. Unlike the way we write our letters, instead of putting their name at the end, they would always put their name in the beginning. And so Paul, when he started off his books, he would say either, "Hi, I'm Paul and I'm writing this," or I'm Paul and I'm here with Timothy and Barnabas and we're writing this," or something like that. But he'd always start off with a salutation. And so these first seven verses are the salutation. Now, we could be tempted at this point then to just jump right into the meat of the text, which actually doesn't start at verse 8, because now we go into the thanksgivings, which is part of the way in which letters are written. But at verses 16 and 17, which is the theme of the book of Romans, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." And there's a whole bunch of stuff in there that I'm just dying to get to, but we're going to go back to verse 1, because that's the proper place to start. He starts off, and this is, by the way, a common phrase that Paul uses in his books. He starts off, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ." And the way this word is written, the word Paulos in the Greek is a nominative singular masculine noun. The very next noun is the word for bondservant or slave. It is the word doulos, and it is a word which we've heard before. Let's see here. I don't think I have that right. I should look at the Greek. Since I have it right in front of me. There should be an S here on the end. Spelled D-O-U-L-O-S. Doulos. This word actually means slave. It actually means slave. Now, it is used here as a bond servant. And the reason it's used here as a bond servant is kind of a euphemism for a slave. Because a bond servant, remember in the culture in which Paul lived, and we find it really hard to understand. When we think about slaves, we think back to, you know, the early start of this country and the plantation owners and all the slaves that were imported from Africa, which, by the way, they were imported from Africa by other blacks. But anyway, we think of slaves and we think of that, and it has this really bad connotation to it. But the thing you have to understand is the word slave in biblical culture had a completely different meaning. First off, in the Roman Empire, almost 50% of the people were slaves. Almost 50% were slaves. You had a huge division of classes there. You had the elite, you had the merchant class, which were just starting to emerge, and then you had everyone else who were the poor, and most of them were slaves. And the reason they were slaves is because the way their economic system worked. And the reason they talk about a bond servant is because a lot of times when they had debts in the Old Testament, the only way they could pay them off
was they didn't have a system. Well, they did have a system of lending, but not in the same way which we did. They couldn't pull out their credit card here, let me pay for this debt, and then when I can't pay for the credit card anymore, I'll just declare bankruptcy. No, that didn't work. If you had a debt and you couldn't pay the debt, you didn't declare bankruptcy, but you either went to prison or you became indentured to the person to whom you owed the debt. And you worked for them until you could pay off the debt. And this is very, very common in the culture of the Old Testament, the Jewish culture. Do you remember? We've talked before about the person who could voluntarily become a slave. They paid off their debt to this person. They said, "You've been such a great master. I don't want to have to go out there and I'm just going to get poor again, get in debt again, and have to go in slavery again. And who knows who will be my master? You're a wonderful master. Therefore, I want to become your slave forever, and I want to become a permanent slave." And so they would have their ear pierced on the doorpost, and they would become a permanent slave. Well, when they talk about a bond servant, this is a servant who is under bond. This is a servant who is trying to earn off a debt, as it were, or someone who is repaying a debt or has become a slave because of a debt that was paid on their behalf. You can begin to think of some how this analogy will play out in the Christian realm by the fact that we had a tremendous debt that our Lord Jesus Christ paid for, which we can never repay, but as a result of that, we are called his slaves. But I get ahead of myself here. When we think about this word doulos, we have to try to anticipate what is Paul saying here about the word slave. First off, he's calling himself a slave. Now, do we know anything about Paul? Was he really a slave? No, he was a free man. He is a Roman citizen by nature. He was not, in actuality, a slave. And so the fact that he is calling himself a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, we know that that is something that is used by analogy, or it is a metaphorical reference to something that's trying to give us a word picture. And so he's trying to tell us something. Now, it's used in opposition. The word doulos is a nominative singular masculine, just like the word polos. And so it is used in opposition. And which means it's like Paul, that is, or namely, a slave. And it's almost like they can be used interchangeably. And Paul's associating with himself the name of a slave to be used interchangeably. And it's anarthros, which means it has no article here, which means he is a slave. He is one slave of many slaves. And when we try to figure out what does he mean by slave, what is the metaphorical picture that he is trying to paint for us? We have to look, first we look to Paul's other writings. And when we look at Paul's other writings, and we know that Romans is written here, and these were the other books that were written prior to this. And none of these other books that were written prior to that, for instance, in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul does not refer to the word slave at all. There's no reference whatsoever. And so we can't look to 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and none of the other books did he start off with the reference of calling himself a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ or a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting at verse 17, and I'd ask you to turn to that, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting at verse 17. We start getting some pictures of what Paul meant. Now, this is a book that was written prior to the book of Romans, so there's a frame of reference, at least in Paul's mind, as he's writing to the Corinthians. And by the way, the book of Romans and the book of Corinthians were written real close to each other. Real close to each other. And therefore, and the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians preceded the book of Romans, so therefore, the kind of thoughts that Paul had in those first two books would give us some clues of his thinking here in the book of Romans. But 1 Corinthians chapter 7, starting at verse 17, it says, "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each of us," and by the way, do you remember in Romans, he talks about being called, "in this manner let him walk." Remember, the picture of walking is the manner in which we live our Christian life. "And thus I direct in all the churches," which would include us, "was any man already circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing.
But which, what matters is keeping the commandments of God. So he's arguing against the legalism of the Jews here. He's saying if you're uncircumcised when you became a believer, then stay uncircumcised. Getting circumcised doesn't help you become a more spiritual kind of Christian, despite what the Christian Jews were saying from Jerusalem, the Jewish legalizers. Then he goes on and he says what's most important is keeping the commandments of God. Then he says, let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? And he's talking about here an actual physical slave. Remember, 50% of the population is, you know, a slave anyhow. He says, don't worry about it, but if you're able to become free, rather do that. That's a good thing. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is now the Lord's freedman. In other words, even though you may be physically a captive, you have some spiritual freedom in the Lord. Then he says, likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. So now we have a clue. This is the metaphorical reference starts kicking in. Verse 23, a key verse here. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, let each man remain with God in that condition in which he was called. We existed as slaves, metaphorically speaking, before we became Christians. What were we slaves to? Sin. We're slaves to the sin nature. We're in the slave market of sin. And when Christ went to the cross, by his substitutionary death on the cross, he paid for our sins. He paid a debt we could not pay. What did we owe because of that slave market of sin that we were in? What debt did we owe to God? Death. We are all condemned. We're all supposed to die. We are on death row, as it were, prior to becoming a believer. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was innocent, was pure, who was not condemned, went to the cross for us. And he died on the cross, and when he died on the cross, he paid a debt for us. And so now our debt, in terms of God, is stamped canceled. Paid in full by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as a result of that, we are now told, metaphorically speaking, that we are now to become slaves of Christ. And again, Paul's drawing on the historical, cultural frame of reference that the people then would have. And they knew that in that time and that place, if someone was a slave to another person, they could go and offer to pay off their debt, and now that person becomes their slave. Of course, our master is much kinder and nicer than any human master would be. Much kinder and nicer than, of course, our sin nature is as a master. And we see that analogy played out in the book of Romans when we get to chapter 7, talking about the old man and the fact that we're divorced from him. Why do we keep going back to him? Some more things to help us think about what Paul is talking about when he calls himself a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also see in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you can flip over to that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. He's talking about a ministry that we have. He's talking about that we have renounced the things that are hidden because of shame. And instead, we are manifesting the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God, and that our gospel is to be shown to everybody. When we get to verse 5, it says, we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves. And it says here in the New American Standard, for the sake of Christ, it actually should be through Jesus. For God said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of knowledge and the glory of God in the face of Christ. So we see that as slaves of Christ, we have a duty here, an obligation. What has Christ assigned to us? What has our master assigned us? What job has he assigned us to do, as it were? to go out and preach the gospel. It's the responsibility of every believer. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, which I used as our scripture reading this morning. Verse 5 says that we're to have the same attitude in ourselves that we saw in Christ Jesus, who, in verse 7, emptied himself, the kenosis, taking on the form of a bondservant. And if you look at the grammatical construction of that in the Greek, he took on the form of a bondservant, and then the next conclusion to that grammatical part is that he humbled himself in verse 8. So we see in Paul's mind, communicated through the Spirit of God, remember the Bible is inspired by God, how we are supposed to be acting as slaves in humility. Because it's the same kind of thing that Christ did. Christ, as it were, took on this prison. And when he lived out this prison, how did he live it out? In humility, in obedience. When we jump back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, what do we see? That we are not to walk as we used to walk, but we're supposed to obey the commandments of God. So this gives us some idea of what it means by the word doulos here in Romans chapter 1. Go ahead and turn back to Romans chapter 1. Let me give you a definition of the word slavery. One who is bound to his master. One who is in a permanent relationship. One whose will is swallowed up in the will of the master, even to the extent that he disregards his own interests. This is what it meant to be a slave. During that culture, this is what Paul meant for it to be a slave for us. By analogy, by the metaphorical reference, how should we be acting as slaves? And we see that from Philippians chapter 2. Then he says, of Christ Jesus, this is a genitive, singular, masculine noun, Christou Esu, and it's the idea of possession. It's the idea that we belong to Christ. So a good translation of this would be Paul, a slave belonging to Christ Jesus. A slave belonging to Christ Jesus. The next part is simply two words, kletos apostolos, and it's translated in the New American Standard as called as an apostle. It's just two words. It's an adjective and a noun, both in the same case. Both of them are anarthros, which means no article. He is a called apostle, rather than called as an apostle. He is a called apostle. And he says a apostle. I mean, if he had said the apostle, that probably would have caused some problems with Peter and some of the other people who were also called as apostles. We know that Paul was not the only apostle. We also know that the book of Romans was written after the book of Corinthians. And in Corinthians, he had to defend himself as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was necessary because they had questioned his authority. And so he establishes his authority right here. He is one of the apostles. He is someone who has been given charge, an overseer of the church. And by the way, this word apostolos is not unknown in Jewish culture. Actually, in Judaism, there's actually an office called apostle. And it just means one who is a specially commissioned person. And we know that by designation here, the office of apostle was somebody who was in charge of all the churches or in charge of multiple churches under their purview. The next word is a word from aphorizo. And this is when I have to write another one of my Greek words on the overhead here. Oh, man. You look at that thing, now you cannot look at your paper because you're blinded. It's like looking into the sun. Aphorizo. It's spelled A-P-H-O-R-I-D-Z-O. This word here, or that letter there, is a D sound with a D and a Z together. The word is aphorizo, and it is a nominative, singular, masculine, perfect, passive participle. So it's in a perfect tense. Perfect tense, does that mean something to you? To some people it does mean something, and so I just wanted to, you know, give the information out there in case somebody is just burning with desire to know what it was. This word is in the perfect tense. The perfect tense is a grammatical designation of a verb that says something that happened in the past with results that continue to happen. And this word means to be set apart, which is how it was translated in the New American Standard. It means to be set apart for a purpose. Set apart for a purpose. And Paul is saying, since it's in the perfect tense, remember, nothing is in the Bible that is in there by accident. Paul didn't just throw a word in there, oh, should I use the perfect tense? Should I use the present tense? Oh, I don't know. And you just throw something in there. No, he threw it in there for a reason and for a purpose. Every single thing, remember, it's inspired by God. And so it's in there for a purpose. And so the present tense says, this is something that happened in the past, but it has continuing results in the present. It is not something that I was just a one-time commissioned. I was not called just once, but I continue to be called. And again, it creates in our minds some pictures of us and our position as in Christ. Because if we look down in verse 7, what is it, or verse 6, what it says, among whom you also are the called of Jesus. So every single one of us has been called. And by the way, that happens even before we become believers. Remember, we were told that God is calling us to Him. And then we go to Him, we drink of the fountain of life, and now we have a calling, we have a purpose. And I've never heard the formal, you know, a voice from heaven, oh, I've been called, and all of a sudden, you know, it's time to go off. But as I learn the Word of God, I begin to realize my calling. And I begin to realize what God has for me. And each one of you should be doing the same. Each one of you has a calling. It could be a calling to be a teacher. It could be a calling to be a helper. It could be a calling for just any function that is necessary in the spiritual body of Christ. It could be a calling to go out and evangelize the world. Maybe you're called to be a missionary. But it doesn't mean just a calling for an office. It doesn't mean just a calling in terms of a spiritual gift. It is also a calling. God's constantly calling to us to follow Him. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 7? We're being called to follow His commandments. That's what He is calling us to. So it's a constant calling that we have going on in the Christian life. And this word, actually, aphorizo, could actually mean three different things. It could mean the sense of to separate or to take away or exclude, or what we have heard before, to excommunicate. Okay, that's one possible meaning. The other one is to set apart or to appoint a person for a function or a task. And that's what we have here for the service. And we'll see what Paul's function is there. And the third possible use is to separate into two groups or parts, often by some intervening space. And that's a very rare use, and actually it's questionable whether we find that in the New Testament at all. But let me give you some cross-references for this particular word, where this is also used. In fact, I want you to turn to the first one. The first one is Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. Remember, Galatians was written before the book of Romans. Therefore, it has some bearing on how we look at this particular word right here. Galatians chapter 1, verse 15. Kind of gives us a clue of when he started calling Paul. But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. When did he begin calling Paul. The moment he came into this world, when did he begin calling us? The moment we came into this world. He's calling us to himself, constantly calling us to himself. And it's also interesting to note that this word set apart, how it's connected to the idea of calling. We also find that in Acts chapter 13, verse 2. Acts chapter 13, verse 2. The idea of calling and the idea of being set apart. It's almost like, I want you to separate from this. I want to set you apart from what the world is so that you can perform this one particular task as a slave, as it were. So that's the idea of calling, or the idea of setting apart, the aphorizo, the idea of being set apart. And the other definition, to set up, to take away or to exclude or excommunicate, we could look at that in terms of that culture that Paul was in during the time he wrote this, because not only did he feel like he was separated from the world, he's called into God's service, that's his area, his function that he was set apart for, but also what happened to Jews who became believers during that time? What did their family do to them? They disowned them. They pretended as if they had died. Many cases they would hold funerals for them. That's a form of excommunication or separation, wouldn't you say? Why was it that the early Christian church found it so necessary to sell their property and support fellow Christians? Because so many of them had been excluded not only from their families, not only from the synagogue, but also from jobs even, because other Jews would not hire them. So there was a total and absolute separation if somebody publicly proclaimed their faith in Christ. And so I would think the word here could have both meanings, but specifically it's the idea of being appointed or set apart to a particular function or task. Well, let's look and see what that particular function or task is. The next two words, eis evangelion, means it's an accusative of purpose, which means for the purpose of what? Preaching the good news. Paul really felt led to preach the good news. And this is the good news of God, the gospel of God. And this good news that he preached, was this just the what we call the salvation message or the gospel? What we call the gospel. I prefer to call it good news because it has a far broader meaning. It doesn't mean just the salvation message, although Paul did that. He'd go into an area, he'd evangelize, or he'd go in and evangelize just a few, leave them there. They'd start a church, and then he'd come back in there, and then what would he do? He'd preach them the good news. And what was the good news that he's preaching? Everything that's in the Bible. Everything that's in the Bible. And you know what? We're called to do the same thing. Well, that is just the first verse. Have you heard God's word spoken to you? Have you ever heard God's calling? Yes? No? Have you ever heard God tell you what he wants you to do? Now somebody might say, well, you know, I don't feel like I know exactly what it is that God wants you to do. Well, maybe not in the big way, but certainly in the small way. What do we know for certain he wants us to do? Sorry? Give the gospel. Preach the gospel, yes. We know also that he wants us to obey his commandments. We know also that he wants us to have fellowship with him. We know also that he wants us to be sanctified. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, it specifically says, that's the will of God. We see other places where that's the will of God. We know in these little things what it is God has told us to do. So let me ask you again, have you heard God speak to you? Has God called you in any way? And the answer should be a resounding yes. He has. Now, if He has called you, and if you've clearly understood, at least on the small things, what it is He has called you to do, then that leads us to the next question. Are you doing them? Are you a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you one who has allowed your will to be swallowed up in God's will? Are you one that has permanently and absolutely turned yourself over to our Lord and Savior, to God's will, to the dictates of His Word? It's a tough question to ask. And it's one I have to ask of myself. And it's one that I have to answer sometimes. But you know what, ladies and gentlemen? That's why we have 1 John 1:9. Is so that we can get back with it. God gives us a second chance and 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 a second chance on ad infinitum, at least until our days have finished. God is the God of second chances. But God has calling you. He's wooing you. He's telling you, I want you to come to Me. I want you to obey Me. I want you to be as slaves to a master. I heard a principal once said that if we do not obey God in the small things, He will never give us the big things. Sometimes we don't know what God's overreaching will is for our life, where He's taking us, our destiny, our, you know, this major calling that we have, because we're not following Him in the little callings that we have, the day-to-day callings, the simple things that He has asked us to do. And I want to challenge you this morning to think about your role as a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have not made the decision to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, I suggest you start there. God's calling you. He wants you in His family. And He said it's very simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But most of us here are already in His family. Most of us here are already slaves. And I want to challenge you to start thinking about how that works out in your life. And are you the kind of slave that God wants you to be? With that, we'll close. Let's pray. Father, we're challenged this morning to consider the kind of slaves that we are, the kind of obedient servants that you have asked us to be, and to evaluate our own lives in light of that. Father, we thank You that this is not something we have to do on our own power, but Your Spirit enables us, empowers us to be able to accomplish Your will. Father, thank You. And we just pray that Your Spirit will ever keep before us the attitude that Christ had in His obedience and humility. And we thank You for this time. In His name, amen.